Okay. We will be in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 through 20 today, continuing a series I began about a month and a half ago. So as you're turning there, one of the things you need to know about me is that I have a very weird sense of humor, and you will learn this in time. My weird sense of humor, when I was proposing going to propose to my wife, I really liked to mess with her. She knew it was coming, but she didn't quite know when. And so we'd be walking together. We were in college together. We'd be walking together to the cafeteria, and I'd stop all of a sudden, and I'd get down and tie my shoe. And she would enjoy that. So it's quite amazing that she actually said yes when I actually did propose after how many times I faked her out. But I don't know, have you ever had anything like that where you know something's coming, but you just aren't quite sure when, where, or what it's going to look like? And so you start wondering, quite often, is this the time? Is this it? Is it going to happen here? If someone could read the scriptures in one sitting, and you'd never read it before, I imagine that your experience would be something kind of similar to what I put my lovely wife through. And that every time, I mean, starting from Genesis 3, we see this great promise that this deliverer, this rescuer is coming. And so if you were reading the Bible from the beginning, one sitting, never read it before, over every one of these big characters in the Bible, I mean, even like Seth, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, David, Noah, all these characters, every time that they arrived on the scene, I think you would be wondering, is this the one? Is this the deliverer? Is this the one that is going to rescue us? But every time, what you would find out is, no, it's not the one. It's not the rescuer because they die. They disappoint people. Until finally, on the scene, comes a guy who's eating locusts and wild honey. Maybe he's the one. Maybe John the Baptizer is the rescuer. But then he ends up going into prison, also himself saying that he wasn't that, and there was one coming after him whose sandals he was not worthy to even swoop down and tie. And then after John gets arrested, we know he's not the deliverer. So will the deliverer come? And this is what we see in Mark 1, 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. The time is fulfilled. It's here. The long-awaited Messiah has come, is what we read in this text. The kingdom of God is at hand. And my job this morning is to preach the gospel in such a way that we see this for the really, really, really great and wonderful good news that this is. And that we might see that our only fitting response to this great news is repentance and belief. And so let's pray to that end. Father, I thank you so much for our time together. God, I pray, Lord, would you just hide me behind the cross? God, I know that with this being first sermon as pastor and all of that stuff, God, it's different than normal, but Lord, I just pray that Jesus is what comes forth. God, I pray that we're able to see Jesus. God, would you preach the gospel to every heart that is here this morning, including my own? Lord, if there are those here who do not know Jesus, God, I pray that you would do your mighty kingdom work of taking a heart of stone and making it a heart of flesh. God, would you help them to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, your Son? Lord, I pray that in my own heart as well. Help us to walk out of this place in a much better frame than when we came. God, help us to see the glory and the wonder of Jesus. Help me to be faithful to your word. Help me to preach your word with a passion that it deserves. And may Jesus receive all the glory and all of the honor. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So, Jesus begins. He says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? What does it mean that the kingdom of God is at hand? When Jesus says that here, it's kind of like, I think if you really want a good picture of what the kingdom of God is, a spot to find that is in Luke chapter 4. And I think starting in verse 18. But really, it's actually Isaiah 61. But what they would do back in the day is they would read from a scroll, and then they would sit down and do their teaching. It was kind of the opposite, almost, of what we would do. But they would sit down and then do the teaching. What Jesus does in Luke chapter 4 is he grabs a scroll, unrolls it, turns to Isaiah 61 and says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus did something astonishing. Jesus sat down and said, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, what Jesus was saying is, the kingdom is at hand. All of God's promises, all of those things you read in the Old Testament are now being set in motion. God's rule, God's reign in hearts is being set up. It's being established. He's setting up his kingdom. The rescuer has finally come. Now, in order to really, I think, feel what's going on in this text, I'm assuming that everything in your life is not perfect this morning. I'm assuming that because we're fallen people living in a fallen world, as such, I'm assuming that you've got problems. And when we feel the weight of those problems, we start kind of doing the if-onlys. If only this would happen. If only I could get this. If only this would change in my life. So I want to ask you this morning, just to think, what is your if-only? I'd be happy if only this. What is that thing? Now, if you would ask a first century Jew that question, they'd say something to the effect of, everything would be so much better if Messiah would come and establish his kingdom. And so Jesus saying here in this text, the kingdom is at hand, would have been phenomenal news. It would have been almost as if Jesus said to you this morning, you know that if only you've got? I'm answering that today. I'm answering that if only today. Because if you remember, the Jewish people during the time of Jesus, they were under Roman rule. And the Romans would protect them, but they were kind of mean in doing it. And they would have crazy taxes. We think our taxes are crazy. Their taxes were insane. They would just tax you however you wanted. And tax collectors could come, and they could essentially just say, "Oh, let's see, Rome wants 30%, but I got to feed my kids, so let's go with 45% taxes." And they would just tax you to death, and there was nothing that could stop them. There was nothing Jewish people could do to stop them. And so always, almost constantly, in the history of the Jewish people under Roman rule, you would see people who would rise up to have a revolution, to say, "No, this is God's land, and we're not moving, and we're not paying those stinking Roman taxes anymore." And then what would happen is Rome would say, "No, you are paying stinking Roman taxes," and they would snuff out the rebellion. About 20 years before Jesus, there was a guy by the name of Judas, not the betrayer dude, Judas, who had one of those big rebellions. A lot of people followed him, but he too was snuffed out. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and he says things like this, that the Messiah is here, they're thinking, "Oh great, Messiah is here, and so all of a sudden Rome is going to be no more because our Messiah is going to be this great, awesome and wonderful political ruler. He's going to take on Rome and he's going to take them out." But, as we see Jesus often does, his kingdom is much different. He is ushering in his kingdom, but he's going to do it quite differently. And I think you see this in the very first thing we see in verse 14, when we see, "Now after John was arrested." The word there is literally, "After John was handed over." It's a word that Mark will use later, a few months later for us, like in about chapter 14, when Jesus is handed over. I think Mark is kind of a good storyteller, and he's foreshadowing for us. He's saying, just as the forerunner, just as John the Baptist suffered, was arrested, so Jesus too is going to suffer. And we see that Jesus' kingdom is actually going to come through suffering. Jesus' kingdom is not a political kingdom. I think Russell Moore, who's the head president, I don't know what you say, of the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. Man, you'd have to have like a business card this long to get that in. But anyways, one of the things that he said is in his book, Tempted and Tried, he's looking at the temptation of Jesus, and he looks at the third offer of Satan, where Satan basically says to Jesus, bow down and worship me, and you can have all this world. You can have everything. Here's what Dr. Moore says. What was at stake in the third temptation was the gospel. Think about the implications of this offer. If Jesus had accepted it, Satan would have surrendered his reign of terror. Jesus could have directed the kingdoms of the world however he wanted. No more babies would be miscarried. No more women would die in childbirth. Ended immediately would be all human slavery, all genocide, all disease, all poverty, all torture, all ecological catastrophes. The rows and rows of crosses along the highway of the Roman Empire would suddenly be gone. There would never be a Nero or a Napoleon or a Hitler or a Stalin, or at least you would never hear the infamy of those names. There would be no world of divorce courts, abortion clinics, electric chairs, and pornographic images. Whatever is troubling you right now would be gone, centuries before you were ever conceived. This sounds like paradise. Satan, Dr. Moore continues, Satan was willing to give all of this up because he doesn't fear Christianity. He certainly doesn't fear Christian values. Satan fears Christ. Remember that Satan holds power only through accusation and condemnation. As long as there is no atoning sacrifice for sin, Satan is quite willing to allow conformity to the external law. In other words, people looking like Christians. Even to the law of Christ ruling visibly over the nations from Jerusalem. The accuser simply wants his opportunity to accuse his human would, or to indict his human would-be supplanting powers before the judgment seat with no shed blood to redeem them back. In other words, here's what that last sentence means. What Satan wants is if Jesus doesn't suffer, if Jesus doesn't die, then there is no payment for our sin. Yeah, our life on earth, you could have your best life now, but when Satan goes to accuse you before the Father, there's no blood. There's no atoning sacrifice. There's nothing for us to have redemption. And so Satan is willing to give all that up. Satan would be more than willing to have Jesus come as this great political ruler. He wouldn't care if he set up Jesus' kingdom in some sense on earth. What he fears is Jesus' kingdom being actually set up through his suffering, through his life, through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection. Now someday, Jesus is going to set all things right. But that day is not quite yet. And so what does Jesus mean here in this text when he says, the kingdom of God is at hand? What it means is simply this. The Old Testament promises are now being fulfilled. It's time. Yes, it's in the future, but it has already happened. And so what I want to say to you this morning is that Jesus' kingdom is here today, this morning. And so when he said it was at hand 2,000 years ago, he meant it. So how much more does he mean this some 2,000 years later? And so Jesus is saying to you, my kingdom is at hand. So the question is, how will we respond? Now there's really only three responses to Jesus saying, my kingdom is at hand. The first response is to pit my kingdom against his. The second response is to try to add his kingdom to mine. The third response is to allow his kingdom to replace mine. This is what it means to repent and believe the gospel. We see here in Jesus' message what is the fitting response to the fact that Jesus says, my kingdom is at hand. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, I find that a little bit strange because when Jesus said believe in the gospel, when you and I go tell someone to believe in the gospel, what do we talk about? The life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, right? Did Jesus do that when he said believe in the gospel? Believe in my life, death, burial, and resurrection? It hadn't happened yet, right? That would have been kind of strange. And so what does Jesus mean when he says believe in the gospel? Well, it tells us here in this text. It means believe that he is the king, that he is the Messiah, that his kingdom is at hand. That's the good news. The gospel of God is that the time is fulfilled, that Jesus is the king. And so when Jesus was proclaiming, believe in the gospel, he's saying, believe in me. Now later, you and I have the benefit of saying, well, we know what that means. We know fully what that means. But Jesus, even here, is calling to people to surrender to him as king. Now, something Mark does that we're going to see time and time again as we walk through the book of Mark is what he often does is he'll have a little teaching section by Jesus, and then he'll give us a story that illustrates what he's getting at in that teaching section. We have the same thing here in the story of the disciples, fishing boat. Here they are. Jesus is saying the kingdom is at hand. And here you've got these fishermen. What are you going to do, Peter? What are you going to do, Andrew? What are you going to do, James? What are you going to do, John? Are you going to pit your kingdom against mine? Are you going to try to add me to your kingdom? Still keep your fishing boat? Still keep your fishing business? Do a little Jesus on the side? A little fishing on the side? Or are you going to drop your nets and follow me? We see here, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. So we see this picture of Jesus' kingdom is at hand. It makes a demand of us. What is our fitting response? The only fitting response to the fact that Jesus' kingdom is at hand is to repent and believe the gospel. Now I need to tell us just a little bit about fishermen. Because when I think of fishermen, no offense to the fishermen or women here, I think of like smelly and, I mean, I like to fish, but I think, when I think of a professional fisherman, I think of a guy who's probably curses like a sailor. You know, we have that saying, right? I think of, you know, just a smelly fisherman that, you know, just kind of very rough around the edges. That's the picture I get when I read about fishermen in the Bible. But that's actually a wrong picture. A fisherman in the Bible actually would have been a pretty decent business person. A fisherman in biblical times actually wasn't as much of a blue-collar job as it was a white-collar job. Especially if you owned your own business, as it looks like James and John and their father did, and even Peter and Andrew seem to have their own business. Now, why do I tell you that? I tell you that for this reason. Because when we think of a fisherman and them leaving their nets and following Jesus, don't think of Jesus coming up to someone who's working the window at McDonald's and saying, hey, would you like to walk away from this and come follow me? Now, that's not to minimize a job at McDonald's. That's awesome. But I've seldom met someone who places their entire identity into a job at McDonald's. So what Jesus is doing here with Peter and Andrew, and especially James and John, remember, this is their father's business. They're following in daddy's footsteps. My dad was a fisherman, his dad was a fisherman, his daddy was a fisherman, and you're going to be a fisherman too. That's what's happening here in this text. And Jesus has the audacity to come to them and say, are you going to leave your identity behind? Who you call yourself? When someone asks, who are you going to leave that behind? Are you going to turn away from that? Are you going to forsake that? So there's a lot at stake here when Jesus comes and speaks to Peter and Andrew and James and John. He's calling them not just simply to add his kingdom to theirs. He is calling them to replace their kingdom and their identity with Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was correct. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And we see this is precisely what these fishermen did. They modeled repentance and faith that Jesus talked about in verse 15. They left their boats, they followed their new master. Now, of course, there is nothing innately sinful about owning a business, running a fishing boat. So they're not repenting from that. But what they're doing is they're modeling repentance by turning away from their kingdom and embracing the kingdom of Jesus. And that's something that you and I have to face even today. Am I going to build my kingdom? Or am I going to embrace the kingdom of Jesus? That's really the crux of the matter this morning. So we see the different responses. One is to pit your kingdom against his. Do you remember the story that Jesus told? I can't remember the actual spot, but it's Jesus told the story of the pearl of great price. And the guy finds this great pearl. He sells everything that he has so that he can buy that field. I think it even says for the joy, sells everything he has so he can buy that field. I want to use that parable to kind of show, what does it look like to pit your kingdom against his? What does it look like? Well, it would look like this. Pearls? I don't need no stinking pearls. I don't need this. I don't need this kingdom. I don't need what this is. I'm not selling my stuff. I'm not doing any of that. I don't need this kingdom of Jesus. That's what it looks like to pit your kingdom against his. To say, Jesus might be Lord for some people, but he's not Lord for me. I'm not bowing a knee to this Jesus. I'm going to set up my kingdom. Let's hear this even as believers. Because do you ever have times when Jesus starts opening up spots in your heart that you may not quite want him to go? You ever have that when Jesus might be asking you to give something that you're not sure you want to give? Maybe to heal a relationship that you're not sure you want to heal? He goes into your heart and asks you to do some tough stuff. This is when that's happening. Jesus is asking and saying in this, my kingdom is at hand. What are you going to do? Are you going to pit your kingdom against mine? Or are you going to forsake your kingdom and surrender to me? Now, the second option, I think, honestly, is a little bit more attractive to believers. It's the idea of just adding Jesus to my kingdom. I get to keep my stuff, but I also get Jesus. In that parable, that guy had to sell everything to buy the field. He couldn't keep his stuff and have the pearl too. Peter, James, John, Andrew, I mixed up the order. But anyways, those guys, they couldn't stay at their fishing boat and still follow Jesus. They had to leave their nets behind. And so again, this won't do. It won't do to just add Jesus' kingdom to yours. He hasn't come to call us to just add to our already comfortable lives. He has called us to come to die, to sell everything for that pearl of great price. I want to read you in preacher closing, almost closing time, right? I want to read you a little bit from a guy named Oz Guinness. Says this, to follow Jesus is to pay the cost of discipleship and then to die to ourselves, to our own interests, our own agendas and reputations. It is to pick up our crosses and count the cost of losing all that contradicts his will and his way, including our reputations before the world and our standing with the people and the communities that we once held dear. It is to live before one audience, the audience of one, and therefore to die to all other conflicting opinions and assessments. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know if you're claiming to be a follower of Jesus. You profess Christ. I don't know if you're a believer or an unbeliever. If you are an unbeliever, you need to hear the message of Jesus this morning. That his kingdom is at hand. He is setting up his rule and reign. And as a gracious and loving king, he is saying, I want you in my kingdom. Bow a knee. Come, live in my gracious, wonderful, loving kingdom. Don't pit your kingdom against his. Or don't be like a while back, the Southern Baptist Convention, we got really, really excited about 10 or 15 years ago when we did a bunch of missions in Hindu countries. And they would come back reporting, we had like 8,000 people accept Christ. It was so exciting. But what they came to find out was, yeah, they just made Jesus another idol on their shelf. Jesus isn't another idol to be on your shelf. It's Jesus or nothing. And so this morning, hear the words of Jesus. His kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. But again, guys, this is also a call to us as believers. Because as I said earlier, Jesus is still doing this. His kingdom, he's setting up his rule and his reign, and he's doing that in our hearts. And there's a way in which Jesus is our king, but there are places sometimes where we're not sure if we want him to be the king. And so the call for us as believers this morning is to say, am I going to pit my kingdom against his? Or am I going to try to add him? Or am I going to repent and believe the gospel and have Jesus be king of everything? Repent and trust in the king. I want to say this in closing. How wonderful must this king be? If we would joyously, if someone would joyously sell everything that they have, how wonderful must he be? And guys, that's what happens when Jesus meets a man. One of my fears in this sermon is that it can become very man-centered. Like, I need to push this button in my heart that's like, I got to start doing stuff. This isn't a doing stuff sermon. What this is saying, Jesus is so glorious and so magnificent that when Jesus meets a man or a woman, when Jesus calls you this way, if Jesus is working in your heart, you do respond. You do leave that net and follow him. Why? Because you made a great decision? No, you leave that net and follow him because you see Jesus and you see this pearl of great price and you're like, I don't want any of that other stuff. I want Jesus. I got to have Jesus. God is the one who does that work in our hearts. And so this is not just saying conjure up something like Jesus wants my fishing boat. No, that's not it. This is a story about how tremendous Jesus is. And so if you have had an encounter with Jesus, your only fitting response is going to be take it all. Repent and believe the gospel. And as believers, as Jesus continues to encounter areas, eventually we're going to get to that spot where we're going to say, Jesus, take it all. If you don't know Christ, my prayer for you this morning is that you will see how beautiful Jesus is. Because when you see how beautiful Jesus is, when you see the magnificence of Jesus, your fishing boat and your fishing net, it's nothing. It's nothing compared to the brilliance and glory and wonder and majesty of Jesus. So I want to call you this morning. If you've had an encounter with Jesus, will you lay down your nets, whatever that is, your identity, your kingdom, and give your kingdom to Jesus, or replace your kingdom with his kingdom? Let's pray, and then we'll have our invitation time. I don't know who's doing what, but let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. Your word is truth. God, I pray that you would do work on hearts. Lord, help us to see that your kingdom is at hand. And so, God, I pray that we would respond in the only fitting way. Lord, I don't know what areas you're calling on. God, I know how you've been using this word in my own heart. God, there are areas where sometimes I want my own kingdom, or I just want to add you so I can get a get-out-of-hell-free card. God, you demand so much more because you are so much worthy of everything. And so, God, I pray that as we see Jesus this morning, you would call us just to lay down everything, lay down our lives for Christ. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. You guys can stand.